When our pastors, who clearly in Scripture are being held to a higher standard and whose responsibilities include the well-being of our souls, and have historically proven themselves to be faithful ministers, encourages us as members of the church they are shepherding to do what evidently the Holy Spirit has placed upon our hearts, we probably ought to do it. And oh, my friends, that is not undue servitude. That is wisdom. This is, of course, a great blessing and privilege, and I thank our pastors for giving myself and other men of our congregation leave to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to the privilege of about once a year to get up in front of the congregation and strive in the Spirit to say something God-honoring and edifying for the brethren. When preparing to present a communion meditation, it causes me to intensify my examination of myself and what I believe about my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nature and intimacy of my relationship to Him. So once again this year, I would like to share the quote by John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. "Without knowledge of self," he said, "there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God." Calvin's general comments on the relationship of man and God might cause us to ask, where is the connection between man and God? How can we rightly view the beauty of this great truth? Are we simply to juxtapose or compare the perfections of God up against the finiteness and imperfections of man? And is there a place where these relationships become resolved? Let me read some verses of Holy Scripture that contemplates the relationship of God and man in terms of privilege, beauty, and love. Concerning privilege of prayer, Philippians 4:6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." Concerning beauty, Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." We have a verse on the wall, Psalms 29:2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then concerning love, there is the famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I would like this morning to use an account given in Scripture that touches upon God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God. In preparing for this meditation, I kept returning to the account given in Acts 3:1-11. The account of a lame man who was being carried up to the ancient temple gate called Beautiful. Such gave me pause to consider. Please hear and follow along as I read from Holy Scripture. Acts 3:1-11. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, so that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And reading further in verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. If you would allow, I would like to quote some godly men and make some observations, no doubt stirring a few of my own personal opinions, and about these scripture verses while considering our reading under three headings. The hour of prayer, Christian privilege. The beautiful gate, Christ himself. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, Christian love and wisdom. Let's consider the hour of prayer. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. The importance of prayer. Early in my Christian walk, I wrestled with the idea of praying. Questions such as, why do we even pray if God knows all things, even the very secrets of our heart? And to be sure, he does know all things, even the secrets of our hearts. How about Proverbs 21:2? Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. I was taught, and rightly so, that one should pray with the intellect. Intelligent, systematic prayer is often best. Think about what you're going to pray. Pray from the heart and pray in earnest. As the Lord, through his Spirit, worked with me on these matters, one night I found myself alone at work in a mostly abandoned steel mill with a crazy person wandering around about firing a rifle. And I had very few places to hide. So I soon learned then the lesson of praying intelligently from the heart and in earnest. Now, I mostly thank that person for getting his rifle out and stirring the pot. Matthew Henry wrote a helpful book titled A Method of Prayer. Prayer, he said, is a principal branch of religious worship, which we are moved to by the very light of nature and obliged to by some of its fundamental laws. He goes on to say, it is a piece of respect and homage so exactly consonant to the natural idea which all men have of God that it is certain those that live without prayer live without God in the world. Let me say again, that it is certain those that live without prayer live without God in the world. Question 104 in our Baptist Catechism reads, what is prayer? The answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of his mercy. As a teenager, I was being taught in the church that our family attended, a Baptist church, that for some reason, I wasn't sure exactly at that time why, but I knew that they didn't like Roman Catholicism. I knew they served fish sticks at school on Fridays because of the Roman Catholic beliefs. I wasn't a big fan of fish sticks. And I had a good friend who was Roman Catholic who wouldn't hang out with me because he had to go to catechism class. It wasn't hard for me to connect the dots that catechism was associated with wicked Roman Catholicism. But what does the great Baptist divine Spurgeon think of the use of a catechism? I am persuaded, he wrote, that the use of a good catechism in all our families will be a great safeguard against the increasing errors of the times. And therefore, I've compiled this little manual from the Westminster Assemblies, and Baptist catechisms. For the use of my own church and congregation, those who use it in their families or classes must labor to explain the sense, but the words should be carefully learned by heart, for they will be understood better as years pass. Later in life, as I was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, my renewed understanding of what a catechism is, and the fact that there was such a thing as a Baptist catechism for teaching scriptural truth to Christians, that it was a compendium in answer question form for teaching sound scriptural truth. What an advantage for new Christians and for parents teaching their children to mind these documents, such as our Baptist Confession of Faith and our Baptist Catechism. This is a great advantage for our children, who godly men in the past, who through their studies and prayers have strived to make available to Christians then and now bodies of truth for resisting the errors of our time. And I might add music. Consider. Now, as Christians, how refreshing and calming is that wonderful spiritual song written by William Walford, who wrote in circa 1842, a blind preacher who is said to have known the whole Bible by heart. How does it go? Sweet hour prayer. Sweet hour prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Religious zeal sometimes might seem to be a source of intellectual and emotional weakness to some, but with all due respect, if I were gifted by the Spirit to sing, I would sing it for you and count it a great privilege and blessing. We find from our verses that Peter and John were going up to the temple, to the house of prayer. We find further in the account that they would not be praying to a generic household God, but to the true God in a place set apart for prayer, something so very important to us here at SGRBC and other Christian churches throughout our land where God's people gathered to pray. Now let us consider the beautiful gate. Christ shows this lame man through Peter and John's testimony that he is on in the way, hearing the truth, and experiencing the life. Continuing with verses 2 and 3. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Having studied ancient civilization and civilizations and art history, I found it was commonplace to beg alms at a temple gate or some special place where people gathered for religious purposes in the ancient world surrounding the Mediterranean. As I understand this account from Scripture, begging alms was how this man was making a living. It might be fair to say this was the lame man's vocation. And we soon find in Scripture that the lame man's situation was never going to be meaningless or hopeless. His providential situation had been ordered, and his heart had been prepared by the Holy Spirit to meet the living and true God. I believe it is of great benefit for the Christian in his understanding that whatever befell them before coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was never meaningless. And as much as they found themselves in desperate circumstances, they were never hopeless. Is that not what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about? God giving meaning to the endeavors in a world full of human vanity. I like John's comment in his meditation last week that Christians are immortal. Before salvation, God saves their lives. After salvation, their souls. Fair warning to those who are not Christians. This table is not for you. Romans 6:23 warns, for the wages of sin is death. If you are not a Christian, you are in desperate circumstances and you are hopeless, and eternal death awaits you. Question 22 of our Baptist Catechism. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Forever. Repent. Confess your sins. Flee to Christ. We as Christians rejoice in our relationship to Jesus Christ always. As a Christian, I rejoice at the catechism question that follows, which we read last week. Did God leave all mankind to perish in this state of sin and misery? The answer, let me remind you, God, having out His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elect His Son to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and so bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. I like the translation in the NIV of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. In Christ, it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. How many times as Christians have we found ourselves in difficult situations, striving to do what we can do to sustain ourselves and our family, and often have friends or relatives been there to assist, yet we find ourselves continuing to be limited. Still, it is never meaningless. Philippians 4:13 explains that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The sovereignty of God in the affairs of men cannot be overestimated. It cannot. Continuing in verses 4, 5, and 6. In fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So I gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Money is not unimportant, but for sure sometimes it is not all about money. The Lord, through Peter and John, gave him something that the lame man needed. The love of Christ for salvation, healing him mind, body, and soul. And through the call of God's servants, Peter and John, the lame man was made whole. The great Puritan divine Thomas Watson wrote in his little book, All Things for Good. I would recommend it, by the way. What love, passing understanding, was it to give Christ to us? That Christ should die for sinners. God set all the angels in heaven wondering at this love. Augustine says, or Augustine, depending on your point of view, the cross is a pulpit. The lesson Christ preached on it is love. I would implore you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is that beautiful gate for the Christian. Reading verses 7 and 8. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Consider the joy of this man who had been reduced by God's providential hand to being an invalid and in penury, begging for a living. But finally, through God's miraculous grace, is then raised and strengthened and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry explains, "Let us now see how the cure was wrought. Christ sent His word and healed him. For healing grace is given by the word of Christ. This is the vehicle of the healing virtue derived from Christ. Christ spoke cures by Himself. The apostle spoke them in His name. Peter bids a lame man rise up and walk, which would have been a banter upon him if he had not premised it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Warrant from Him, and it shall be done by power from Him, and all the glory and praise of it shall be ascribed to Him." Verses 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. After my conversion, I was wrestling with the ideas of Arminianism and Calvinism. Even supposing in my own mind, what did John Calvin think he knew about God that I didn't know? After what I believed to be much prevail, the Lord placed a Christian man, Rick, in my life, whom some of you knew, who had come out of a Calvary Chapel group and was embracing the doctrines of grace. What was helpful for me was that one of the reoccurring themes in our discussion was getting back to basics, historical, orthodox Christianity. I would offer that the layman in Acts was not pondering his all-powerful free will and autonomy in his salvation. I might suggest to you, brethren, that the scriptural doctrine of election was a glorious awareness for that lame man, experiencing the reality that looking to Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, was his great hope, his salvation. There's a series of sermons that Pastor Steve has preached that were very encouraging to me, and each was somewhat different. He entitled them "The Gospel in Three Words." These are available on sermon audio. I would recommend them to you. You might be curious to know what those three words are. Finally, brother, if I haven't stretched your patience too far, I would urge you to meditate on three things as we come to the table: the importance and privilege of prayer in our Christian pilgrimage, praying to God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our source of spiritual healing, mind, body, and soul. He is our salvation. And that the Spirit imparts the love of God and His wisdom. The lame man clung to Peter and John, clung intensely to Peter and John, as some commentators would have it, as they went up to the porch called Solomon's. That sinners are bought into His glorious kingdom. Again, the divine Watson wrote, "We are called to the enjoyment of the ever-blessed God, as if a man were called out of prison to sit upon a throne." What theological faithfulness and spiritual richness can be seen in the Acts account? And finally, as we continue in the account given in Acts, Peter, through the Spirit, would preach his sermon. Peter and John would be arrested, affording them the opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. Peter would declare unto them what they and we should believe about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And never forget that as we consider Christ's work in our lives, what the Apostle Peter taught through the Holy Spirit that has refreshed the minds of Christians and has been declared to hopeless sinners down through the ages, Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thank you, brother.